We're understanding the incarnation, the Word made flesh, from the lips of the Word Himself. That's why we're doing this together again today. So I'd encourage you now to turn in your Bibles to John 14. We'll be looking specifically at verses 7 through 11 this morning, but I'll also read the first six verses so we have that context from those for that passage. As you hear these words, I would encourage you to listen carefully, closely, because the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, He took on flesh. He grew up as a boy. He learned human language over a number of years so He could speak these words to us. It's amazing to think of that. Listen carefully this morning. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, or trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father, my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for his Spirit to bless the preaching of it. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning as we reflect on these words of your Son, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. 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 The context for these words that Jesus speaks here that we just heard is striking. Remember that this is Jesus' last night with his disciples. The next day, he will be crucified. It's only actually a few hours now until Judas and the Jewish leaders will come and arrest him in the garden. The time is short, and he has this last opportunity to speak to his friends. And as we consider last week, the content of his message is basically this. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am about to go away. But do not be afraid. He says here in this passage, do not let your hearts be troubled. And he will say it again, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This word, I think, that Jesus gives us, it's one that we need to hear. Right? It's not just for the disciples here, it's also for us. And even the past few weeks, right, as we have looked around the world and heard of events in Beirut and in Paris and in Colorado Springs and San Bernardino, right, this is a word that we need to hear this morning. This world is a place where it is easy to be afraid, where we have even recently been reminded of how fragile life is, how quickly it can be taken away by violence. And in this place, Jesus speaks to us a word. And the word that he says is, do not be afraid. It's important to see here that Jesus isn't just telling his disciples to not be afraid. He's not just sort of encouraging them or suggesting, don't be afraid, guys, it's going to be okay. He is actually giving them reasons why they should not fear. When I was 20 years old, I went overseas to Zimbabwe for a summer with a group that was doing AIDS education in schools. And on my way there, I sort of, to save money, I was going to Bulawayo, which is a city in Zimbabwe. But to save money, I didn't fly straight to Bulawayo. I decided I'd fly into Johannesburg in South Africa and then take a bus onto Bulawayo because it was going to save me a couple hundred dollars or whatever. It seemed like a great idea at the time, okay? So I'm 20 years old, you know, I only speak English, I'm by myself. I fly into Johannesburg, I figure out how to stay in a hotel and then make it back to the bus depot in the morning and actually get on the right bus that where we should go. And then this bus takes off. And it, as it turns out, it's a long way from Johannesburg to Bulawayo, right? It's actually not close at all. You look on the map, it's not close. And so this was like a 14, 15-hour, you know, bus ride that began, you know, at like 7 or 8 o'clock in the morning. And as the day goes dark, you know, the day continues, I realize that we're going to be actually driving on these roads that are, you know, full of potholes and in the dark. And as it turns out, in Africa, there's not a lot of external light, right? Like we're used to, ambient light when you drive in the darkness on the highway. There's no highway lights, actually. All there are these, the headlights of your bus in the darkness. It was a pretty terrifying thing that night to realize that we were riding, you know, 60 miles an hour or whatever up these roads, these small highway in Africa, and there's no light anywhere. And at one point I woke up and I'd fallen asleep. I woke up and realized that we had stopped because there was a herd of cattle that was crossing, right? In the process of crossing, the bus driver had to stop very quickly in order to avoid that accident. Now here's the point. That was a fearful experience. And in that experience for me, if someone that I had met perhaps that morning at the bus depot leaned over and said to me, hey, it's going to be all right. Don't be afraid. It's fine. And then if I had said to them, well, how many times have you taken this trip? He says, oh, it's the first time, right? It's the first time. It's but don't be afraid. It's going to be fine, right? That's one thing. It would have been quite another thing if the driver of the bus, before we had taken off, he had taken me up front and he had said, listen, this is going to be a little crazy, especially for, you know, an American kid from Virginia, but it's okay. I've done this trip hundreds of times, even 1,000 times. I know what I'm doing. I know how to look out for the cattle. I know how to look out for other things that might be obstructing our passage. Don't be afraid. It's important for us to see that what Jesus here is not, he's not just well-wishing his disciples. He's speaking authoritatively, even more authoritatively than that bus driver could have spoken. And he's saying to them, I'm going away, but do not be afraid. Last week, Jesus said to his disciples, he gave them the first reason why they should not be afraid. He said, don't be afraid because I am not just the one who makes a way to God, not just the one who points a way to God, but I am actually the way to God. And in my resurrected flesh, I will be a constant, eternal, new, and living way, as the writer of Hebrews says, into the presence of God. So don't be afraid. Nothing is going to change about that reality. It's certain. You can trust it. And then this morning, he's going to give them a new reason to not be afraid. In verses 7 through 11, the reason is this, simply, Jesus says to his disciples, don't be afraid, because whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's the reason, the rationale Jesus gives here in these verses as to why they shouldn't be afraid. And so as we look at this reality in this text, these few verses, we're going to do three things. We're going to look first at Philip's request that he speaks to Jesus. Secondly, we're going to look at Jesus' response to Philip's request. And then finally, consider what all of this means for us as his disciples as well. So first, Philip's request. Look there in verse 8 or verse 7. Jesus has just made this amazing proclamation, right? In response to Thomas's question about where he's going, he's just said, don't worry about where I'm going. Realize I'm the way. Don't be afraid. And then Philip speaks these words. It seems like that the disciples have been given already good reason to not be afraid because Jesus is the way to God. The certain way to God. But Thomas has something else Philip has something else he wants to ask. He's not yet fully satisfied. In response to what Jesus has just said about I am the way, the truth, and the life, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. He wants something more than what Jesus has just said and promised. It's important to realize that what Thomas is asking for here is something specific. He's not just asking for a vague sort of impression of God's presence. He's asking to see a vision. That's what he wants here. Philip believes what Jesus has just said. He believes that he's the way to the Father and that no one comes to the Father but through him. And he knows in the Old Testament, Philip knows the scriptures. He knows that at certain times in the Old Testament, certain men at various times were given a revelation of the Father, right? The glory of God. We heard about one of those stories this morning in Exodus 33 about Moses being hid in the cleft of the rock and the glory of the Lord passing before him. You think also of Isaiah, right? In Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is given this amazing vision of God's glory and the cherubim singing holy, holy, holy to him before he is sent off as a prophet to preach to the tribes of Judah. So at times, God has done this. He has given a vision of himself. And Philip knows or believes that Jesus is the way to God. So he's basically saying, Jesus, you're the way to the Father. Show us a vision of the Father, and that will be enough. Then we will not be afraid if we've seen the Father. I think on one hand, we have to say Philip's request here, it's commendable. It makes sense. It's not a bad thing. Philip knows that human beings were made to know and to enjoy their Creator, to be in relationship to him. And he also knows that since the garden, that hasn't been the case in the way that God intended, right? That mankind has always longed to be close to God, to know God, to be with him. He's saying, essentially, the restlessness of my heart will only be satisfied in a vision of God, right? Show us the Father. It is enough for us. It will be enough. It will be sufficient. So he asks for an even better vision of God than the prophets of the past have had, because he knows Jesus is the way. His heart will be at rest if only he can see the Father. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge that we know what it's like to say these kinds of words to God, right? Who among us has not longed for a deeper vision of God, who God is? Reveal yourself, show yourself to me, God. Right? Who hasn't said those words? Those who have followed in the way of Christ, we know what it is to say those kinds of things, to long for God's presence. Even as David said in Psalm 17, he says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." But while Philip's request is, in a sense, commendable, it's also not sufficient, right? It betrays a lack of understanding, actually, about who Jesus is. And to understand this, we need also to look at Jesus' response to Philip. I love the way that Jesus responds to Philip here. Philip is just, in some sense, betrayed a really deep lack of understanding of what Jesus has been trying to say for the last 3 years, right? He said it in John 10. We heard this morning he said it already that night about his being one with the Father. And yet he begins his response to Philip with these words. He says, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you do not know me?" He's gentle. He's kind with Philip. He's almost wistful. Right? He's longing with Philip. "Long, Philip, don't you understand yet what I'm trying to tell you?" It's important we see this, that Jesus knows how to be blunt. He knows how to be harsh. He does it with the Jewish leaders, right? He calls them sons of the devil. But here, he's patient. He's wistful. He's longing, yearning for Philip to fully understand what he's trying to say. He says, "Philip, in very simple language," notice how simple this language is, how direct it is. "Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" I think we need to notice how clear, how direct, how simple Jesus speaks to Philip here. It's almost like he's speaking to a child, like he's trying to explain it in very simple terms that a child can understand. And he does that not to humiliate Philip or shame him, but because he wants him to understand that what I'm saying is what I mean. That if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? There's no disclaimer there. There's no explanation that that's not really what I'm saying. He said, it's very simple, Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When you see me, you see the Father. Don't you believe this? Jesus uses simple language here, but we should not miss the fact that he is making a hugely provocative claim. A claim that in John 10, as we heard already in the gospel reading, a claim that would cause the Jewish leaders to pick up stones, right, and desire to kill him. And actually, they would kill him in just a few hours. Essentially, finally, for making this claim that he and the Father are one, that to see him was to see the Father. You see, what Jesus is saying here in response to Philip is essentially, Philip, seeing me is the same as Moses seeing the Father in his glory. Seeing me is like Isaiah seeing the vision of the Father. That is the same experience when you're looking at me, when you're experiencing me, when you're in relationship with me. And actually, Jesus is even implying that he is a more full and complete revelation of the Father than those experiences were. Because even as God says to Moses, I cannot allow you to look on me fully, right? If you do that, you're going to die. So hide in the cleft of the rock. Jesus is saying, I am the full revelation of the Father. He's essentially saying to Philip, look, Philip, God is no longer hidden. He no longer only dwells in unapproachable light and glory. He is no longer unable to be known fully by men. As John would put it later in his epistle, right? John heard these words. He says, that which was from the beginning, God himself, the life itself, has now been heard by human ears. Did you hear that in the epistle reading this morning? That which was from the beginning has been heard by human ears, has been looked upon with human eyes, has been touched with human hands. Jesus is saying essentially that, Philip, what you're asking for, this special vision of the Father that you desire and long for and you say will be enough for you, it's something you've received already again and again and again. It has already taken place. He's saying, Philip, whenever you've heard me speak, it's been the voice of the Father. Whenever you've seen me heal and care for those in need, it is the Father. I'm revealing the Father to you, who the Father is. When you saw me washing your feet a few minutes ago, it is the Father, it's the glory of the Father revealed in me and the Son. And then, of course, in less than 24 hours, when Jesus will be lifted up at Golgotha, it will be the revelation of the glory of God, the full unveiling of who God is and His glory, in His essence and His character. I think that's what Jesus means when He says, believe me, I'm in the Father, or the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Jesus isn't only talking about the works He's already done, the works of healing, the works of teaching, the works of caring for the sick and the poor. He's also speaking of the work, the great work, that all of His life has been pointing to. The work of His death, His crucifixion, which in the Gospel of John is the glory, the unveiling of the glory of Jesus. His death and resurrection. You see, it was in Jesus' death and resurrection that His unity with the Father, His making known the Father, was fully revealed. Remember Isaiah's words in Isaiah 40 that spoke prophetically of the crucifixion. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Even as Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Speaking of the way that He would die. It was on the cross that He fully made the Father known to the world. Basically, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, Philip, you have seen the Father in me. And if you don't believe me yet, just wait and see what I'm going to do. See how I'm about to reveal the Father to you. So we've looked now at Philip's request, on the one hand, Jesus' response. So what does this mean for our lives? What does it mean for us? I think first it means simply that we must realize and give thanks again, as we must continuously do, for the immense gift that we have been given as those who live now after the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God. The fullness of the glory of God has been revealed to us in a way that it was not before the coming of Christ. Remember, the writer of the letter of Hebrews said, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God has spoken to us by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Glory be to God that we live now and we can fully see the revelation of God in the person of the Son. That should be one of our responses to this text. Just thank God for His revelation in the Son, that He has spoken to us not by prophets now, but by His Son. And I know that somebody might object, right? That we aren't those who have seen Christ, right? We haven't seen Him with our eyes, as John describes in 1 John. We haven't had that experience as we would if we had lived in the first century. But I would argue, actually, that we see Him better than His contemporaries did at the time. And the reason for that is that we're not limited by human senses, right? We don't only hear of Jesus and as we lived in Jerusalem and go and hear Him speak one day and see Him heal the sick and get a little glimpse of His life, and maybe we see His crucifixion even. Now we get it all. Right in the fourfold record of the gospel, we don't encounter Christ through our limited senses and fallen senses. We encounter Him through the divinely inspired, Spirit-inspired words, the fourfold record of the gospels, giving us a full revelation of who Jesus was. And even more than that, because we are those who live after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can see now how all of the scriptures, not only the gospels, but the Old Testament and the New Testament, how they all point to Jesus. We can see Him more fully now. And of course, we also see Him and experience Him in the Lord's Supper itself, the sacrament that He has given us, where we are able to touch and handle and see Him in a Spirit-empowered way. He shares Himself with us. So I think it's actually better for us now than if we had been a first century Jew and heard the teaching of Jesus with our own ears. It's better for us. But this passage doesn't just show us that we should be thankful for the revelation of God that we've received in Jesus Christ. It also shows us, I think, fundamentally, that we do not need to be afraid. We can, as Jesus says, let our hearts not be troubled. Because in the person of Christ, we can be sure, we can be confident that we have seen God. We have seen Him. And there is nothing of God that is hidden from us, that has not been fully revealed to us in the person of the Son. And so we don't need to be afraid. Because wasn't it fear, after all, that drove Eve in the garden to listen to the words of the serpent and to take the fruit and eat it? Wasn't it fear that perhaps God had hidden something from her? Right, perhaps He was, as a serpent was told her, He wanted to prevent her from eating the fruit because she would become like Him. Maybe God is hiding Himself from her. That was the logic of Eve's decision there. She was afraid that she didn't fully know God, and so she ate. But friends, we do not need to be afraid. That's the point of this text. Because in Jesus, God has not concealed Himself from us. In Jesus, He has made Himself fully known. We don't need to wonder if there's something about God, some part of God's character, some aspect of who He is that has not been made known to us. It has all been revealed in the person of Christ. If you have seen Him, you have seen the Father. He and the Father are one. I love this quote from Thomas Torrance, a theologian. He says, reflecting on these words of Jesus and later on the death and resurrection of Christ, he says, God is not one thing in Himself and another thing in Jesus. Right? We can't draw that distinction. What God is toward us in Jesus, He is inherently and eternally in Himself. And this is the part that I love. It puts it so well. There is no God hidden behind the back of Christ. If I could somehow impress that on each of your minds and memorize, there is no God hidden behind the back of Christ. That's such a fundamental truth to grasp. There is no God hidden behind the back of Jesus Christ. But only this God, whose face we see in the face of the Lord Jesus. There is no absent God, Torrance says, no dark and inscrutable deity. God has been made known to us in Jesus because he is the full revelation of the Father. So friends, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid because God has been made known to you. He has not hid himself. He's fully revealed himself in the person of his Son. Listen again to these words of Jesus as he speaks them to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. For whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We have seen Jesus. Let us not be afraid. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for this promise of Christ that is so precious and so dear, Father. This reality.